Christmas is here, and the Christmas season is busy, right? You probably feel it already, the tension of Christmas, yeah? The shopping, the preparations, the music practices, the rehearsals, the schedule issues, the lining up family meetings, some that you can't wait for, some that you can't wait to finish. You know, all of the different things that go into Christmas, the parties and the celebration. There's something about Christmas that is just intensely busy, right? And why is it that in the midst of all of that, as you look at the posters or the Christmas cards and you hear the songs playing in the shopping centers, that you'll hear the words peace or peace on earth coming through as part of the mix of Christmas? Is it because in the busyness we simply crave a break? And so we associate Christmas with peace because there is none and we long for it personally? I don't think so. Is it because maybe a little bit of awareness of recent history, you say, you know what, Christmas is such a part of the sort of the Western tradition, that Western soldiers in war, overcome by nostalgia with all the warm fuzzy feelings of Christmas and yesteryear and chestnuts roasting and all that, that they somehow don't want to throw bombs at each other at Christmas. It doesn't seem right in light of nostalgia, therefore Christmas is about peace. Not quite. Could it be that that peace, let me just find a few words here from a hymn that you won't find in your hymn book. This is a hymn that a recent generation has imbibed very fully from a certain John Lennon. Could it be that peace is the antithesis, the opposite of religion? Now, let me read you some of the words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Isn't that lovely? Is that the reality, that actually peace is the opposite of Christmas, the opposite of religion? No. Now, like I said before, right at the very moment when the birth of Jesus is announced, the angels come and they announce to those shepherds there by Bethlehem, they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, do you remember what they say? Peace and goodwill to all men on whom his favor rests. Something like that. Peace on earth. It's tied up with the coming of Jesus somehow. So how? Well, we're going to develop that thought over the next weeks. We're going to push and probe and ponder, why is it that Jesus' arrival is supposed to herald peace? And we're going to look today at one of the stories that builds the anticipation. It's the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You've maybe heard it before. I like it. It's a great story. And it's a good place, I think, for us to start, because today, I presume you know this, but maybe you haven't spotted it, today is the first Sunday in Advent. Okay? And Advent is not a word you'll find in the Bible. It was an idea that was developed later. In the late 300s, there was the introduction of a fast, a period without eating leading up to Epiphany, which is early January. The celebration of the arrival of the three kings or wise men. And so in the old days, they would stop eating. Seems like a sensible idea. In fact, we still do that, don't we? Come January, we stop eating for different reasons. But by 600 AD, Gregory the First, who was a pope, he instituted Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Now, that's fine, it's a historical thing, it's not something you'll find in the Bible, but I think it's a good idea, because there's always a danger that we can get into Christmas, get caught up in the hype, and before we know it, Christmas has passed us by and we haven't paused to think about the real meaning of Christmas, right? And so, in a sense, just like under this, I was going to say shroud, that would be the wrong word, under this sheet here, there is under the cloth, there is the bread and the wine for the communion service. This is just a very simple feast. We use the word feast. It's not a feast. We have a tiny little bit. But it's a meal that is taken every week here at Ladyfield, because Jesus said you should do it, to remember what he'd done. It's a reminder. It's not that we've forgotten, technically, that he came and he died on the cross and he rose again, but it's because we need to re-experience, not that he's crucified again, he's not, he was crucified once, but for us to pause and remember, to go back over that again. That's why we do communion. And we do it every week. And in a sense, that's what Advent is like. It's to go back once a year and to go through the process of thinking and preparing our hearts for Christmas. Not that we forget. If anyone comes up to us and says, what's the real meaning of Christmas? We probably know it's Jesus. It's his birthday. But really to prepare our hearts so that we can worship him and really enter into the fullness of it. That's what Advent is about. It's an annual season of preparation. And so let's look at the story that is the beginning of Advent, if you like, in Luke's Gospel, leading up to the birth of Jesus. And it's the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So let's read a bit and I'll explain as we go. So starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. This is page 722, by the way, in your blue Bibles, if you're looking for it. So in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So you're introduced to this couple. Do you find yourself kind of leaning towards them? They're a godly, lovely couple, faithful. Just a wonderful heritage. They faithfully served, but they've never had a child. That's a big burden to carry, isn't it? The longing deep within for a child and yet never having one. I don't know about you, but I kind of like these two already. You know, I want things to go well for them. So here's the deal. He's a priest. The priests work around the temple, okay? And they have various roles and duties. It tells us there that he's of the division of Abijah. Of course, we all know what that means. Just kidding, we don't. What it means is that the priests were divided into divisions. There was 24 of them, 24 batches, and a division of priests was a significant number. We're talking hundreds, I think thousands of them in these divisions, and they all had different roles, and these divisions would rotate through these roles so that twice a year, your division would be working at the temple. There's a lot of stuff they did away from the temple, but twice a year for a week, you'd be at the temple performing the various duties of temple service. Okay? And we're being set up here to focus in on this one particular individual. And so verse 8, just zeroing in a little bit, it says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. So here's how it works. Twice a year, if you're a priest, your division gets to work at the temple. Okay, and at the temple, there's all sorts of things that you can do. There's the temple courts where the Gentiles can come, and there's a limit there. And then there's the bit that the ladies can come into, and there's a limit there. And then there's a place called the Court of Israel where the men could come, but there's a limit there. And then from that point on, it's just priests. Okay, and so the priests in the immediate vicinity of the temple had all these roles to play. They had the big altar where they would sacrifice the animals. So there'd be literally lines of priests dealing with animal sacrifices and passing along the blood in bowls and passing along the carcasses and doing all the division and all that stuff of the sacrifices and the burning and the keeping the fire going. And then over further along, there was this big bowl with water in it for cleansing purposes. And then the temple. And the temple, once you go in, it's just a big room. Actually, it was two rooms, a smaller one and a bigger one. And the bigger one was called the Holy Place. And there was three things in the holy place. As you enter in, on the left side is the candlestick. You've probably seen a Jewish candlestick. It's an image of that. This candlestick that lights the temple area. And then on the right side is the table of showbread, a table with some loaves of bread that has significance. We'll leave that for another day. And then if you go to the far end of the temple, you come to the big curtain that is thick, really thick, heavy curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And this was as far as you could ever get, unless you were the high priest. And the high priest, one day a year, was able to go through that curtain into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. There's this Ark of the Covenant, which is like a gold-covered box with the angels over the top, and he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and that would be it. That would be the only moment in the year where any human could come officially into God's presence. Now, I missed something. I said there was three things this side of the curtain. There's the lamp, there's the table of showbread, and there's the altar of incense, right up by the curtain. It was as close as you could get if you were a priest, apart from the high priest once a year. It wasn't probably too much different in size than this. Just a fairly small metal little altar with burning coals on it. And so Zechariah has the privilege of coming to do this, which is getting as close as he will ever get to the Holy of Holies. And statistically, the chances of getting the lot fall on you are once in a lifetime. Maybe twice if something bizarre happens, most likely not at all. Once in a lifetime opportunity. And here's Zechariah, this faithful priest who's been serving God for decades. Imagine all the times where he'd stood there with his division as the lot was cast, kind of praying as you do in those moments, Lord, I'd love it to be me. And yet again, it's somebody else. I trust you, Lord. I'm sad, but I trust you. Day after day, week after week, twice per year, over the years, he'd gone through all of that. And on this particular occasion, the evening altar of incense burning came down to Zechariah. How his heart must have leapt. What a privilege, what an honor to come and to put the incense onto the coals so that the smoke of the incense rises up and fills his nostrils, and it would rise up as a picture of the prayers of God's people rising up before God. By the way, Aaliyah, our second daughter, she's named after that word, the rising up of that smoke of the incense, that picture of our prayers coming before God. And so Zechariah has got the ultimate honor. It's the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he approaches the altar. Remember where the light is? It's over his left shoulder. Where's the shadow? Here. What happens in the next verse? Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Wouldn't you be? Imagine, you're there, you don't want to get this wrong because that's the Holy of Holies. And he's doing whatever he's doing at that moment, you know, and just at that moment, maybe there's smoke in his eyes, who knows what's going on. At that moment, suddenly, boof, there's an angel. And the bright light is not over here, it's right here in the dark spot. That's kind of freaky, isn't it? Can you imagine if that was you? Wouldn't your heart do one of those, ah, is it going to beat again? I'm not sure. He was startled and he was afraid. And so the angel spoke to him. Let me just read this through. The angel said, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Sounds pretty impressive, right? You're going to have a boy. And he's going to be someone very significant. Now we're going to come back and we're going to think through what the angel said, because it goes much further than we realize. But let's finish the story first. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is, well, she is, I mean, don't get me wrong, she's lovely. I mean, to me, she is still the most beautiful woman in all of Israel. Don't quote me on this, but she's kind of old." Yeah, that's kind of what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying, look, my wife is well along in years. Please, she's still the apple of my eye. But she's not going to be having any children. You know, I'm not a doctor. But I get it enough to know that's finished. And so he's asking a question that I just think that's the most natural question in the world, isn't it? How? How's that going to happen? The angel responded. He wasn't impressed, actually. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Oops. If you meet an angel, if they're, you know, if you're convinced, take them seriously. He didn't. Somehow the question he asked showed a lack of belief, and for that Gabriel said, that's it. You're not going to get all the joy. You're not going to be able to tell your wife. You're not going to be able to talk to your friends and your colleagues and your neighbors. You're not going to be able to celebrate as they celebrate. You're going to be silent. And so Zechariah walked out. Verse 21, it says, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. It can't be good." Verse 22, "When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." You can just hear the joy in her words as she does that rub the tummy thing that pregnant ladies do. She's delighted. She's thrilled. Now, what is it that the angel said to Zechariah? I'm going to suggest that as Zechariah walked out of that temple doing, you know, going all Italian with his gestures, shall we say, right? As he's going out there trying to communicate what has just happened to him, I think he is absolutely amazed. He's absolutely, no pun intended, dumbfounded. He can't even begin to explain, literally, what he's just heard. And I think there's three things that are blowing him away, and I want us to see what they are, because each one's greater than the one before. And you may find that the third thing is something you've never looked at, never noticed before. Let's look at what the angel said to Zechariah again. First of all, the first thing, and surely this must have thrilled his heart, you're going to have a boy. You're going to have a little mini you. The delight of that announcement. Verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." I was thinking about that. What prayer? Was Zechariah approaching the altar of incense, this picture of the prayers of the people going up before God? Was he muttering in his old age, "Lord, it's not too late, give us a baby"? I don't think so. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been so, you know, resistant to the idea, or if he'd been praying for that. So what was his prayer? Was it maybe the prayer from long ago? The prayer they prayed when they were engaged to be married. And just the sheer delight and excitement and anticipation of marriage and being one together and then having children and all the plans and all the dreams, those kind of prayers that we pray, is that what's being referred to? Is it the prayers of a newly married couple? Lord, we're so grateful for this privilege of being married. This is wonderful. We're enjoying our honeymoon. Lord, would you bless us with a child in your time? Is it that prayer? Is it the prayer over time of, Lord, why isn't it happening? The prayer of, Lord, is there something we're doing wrong? Is this us? Is this punishment? Is this discipline? Have we failed? Can you see the sense of the prayer evolving over time? The prayer of desperation, Lord, we've been married 10 years today and still nothing. My heart is breaking, Lord. And maybe over time, as time caught up with them, the prayer that kind of evolved into just an ache in the heart that just said, we trust you. We're not asking anymore. We just trust you. Which prayer was it that was heard? Yes, all of them. I love the way that Gabriel begins by saying to him, your prayer has been heard. We need that, don't we? We need to be reminded that God hears, God cares, God knows, and even God feels. The pain of childlessness is one of the great aches of the human heart. It seems as you read through Scripture that God has a particular concern for the childless and for the widow. Why is that? I think it might be because it's not a part of the original design. You see, God designed this world in a perfect way at the beginning. It was absolutely wonderful. It was very good. Man and woman, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then the natural result of that, children populate, fill the earth, go multiply. All of that was part of the original design. What was not part of the original design was childlessness or widowhood. Bereavement, death, or even perhaps unsatisfied singleness. All of these things that are the most painful things for us are relational things, things that we need to realize God gets, he understands, and he cares, because that's not what he intended for us. He designed this world to be a place of relational delight that would reflect his relationship. Father, Son, Spirit, and what we experience in the brokenness of this world breaks God's heart. And so if you're in somewhere in that sequence of the eager anticipation prayer, the Lord, why not prayer? Is it me, Lord, prayer? Am I not praying enough type of prayer? The desperate prayer, the settled trust, even though the answer seems to be no type of prayer. Wherever we're at in that process, we've got to hear this. God hears our prayers. He cares, he loves us, and he's particularly concerned about these relational issues because it wasn't what he intended. Now, in this case, he does something bordering on the miraculous. He doesn't guarantee that in every case. I wish I could guarantee that. I can't. But I hope that even without a guarantee of an end result being yes, I hope that our hearts will be stirred to keep praying. Keep praying for the loved one. Keep praying about that relationship. Keep praying about that situation, because God gets it and he hears it. And in his time, he does answer. And so that's the first thing, is the answer of prayer. And what is it? You are going to have a son. Your wife is going to get pregnant. You're going to have a son. And by the way, name chosen already, John. Wouldn't be my choice, to be honest. No offense, John's. But maybe it wasn't Zechariah's choice, but it was God's choice. He's fine with that. You know, if you're having a miracle child, you'll take whatever name it comes with. So he's told the name. He's told he's having a baby. That's the first of three things that I think would blow him away. Wow. I'm going to have a son. Now, verse 14. He will be a joy and delight to you, obviously. And many will rejoice because of his birth. I'm sure they would. All the friends of the family. Is that what it's referring to? All the people around? Or is there something more going on? Well, as we go on, we discover there is something more, because not only is Zechariah going to have a baby, his baby is actually going to be a special one. Now, you've been around new parents, right? And we're all as guilty as each other of saying that our child is uniquely special. Forgive us, we can't help it. Okay, and every child is uniquely special. But this one is underlined uniquely special. Look at what it says, verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow. And then it describes this thing about drinking, not drinking. That's an Old Testament image from what's called the Nazarite vow, where somebody for a season would take this extra commitment to show their dedication to God, a really special thing. And Zechariah's being told, your son's going to be that the whole way through. Whole life, he's going to be set apart and dedicated. More than that, end of the verse, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Wow. That's impressive. We haven't got time to develop that, but that is something. And so Zechariah is coming out of the temple with his heart bursting to speak, and yet his mouth won't utter a word. And he wants to speak because, number one, I'm going to be a daddy. Number two, my boy is going to be special. Like really special, like heavenly special. In real terms, what he's talking about here is like a prophet special. Like one of the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to discover that John, who's later called John the Baptist, he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Wow, that's impressive. But there was a third thing. Let's look at verse 16. It says, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will turn them back. This is the prophet idea. The prophets in the Old Testament could be summarized really, if you want to really boil it down to one word, turn, repent. He's going to turn people back. He's going to be preacher of repentance in the nation of Israel to turn many back to the Lord. If you listen carefully, you'll hear that I refer to repentance a lot when I preach. And the reason for that is because it's such a biblical concept. But we've got to make sure we get the biblical concept, and it's right here like it usually is. Repentance is not about turning from doing bad to doing good. That's too shallow, too superficial. Stop doing bad, start doing good. No. Biblical repentance is to turn from all that is wrong, including our righteousness, and to turn to God. That is, even the good things we do in our independence from God are as filthy rags before Him, and we are called to turn not to goodness, but to God Himself. We turn to a person. That's going to be John's message. He's going to go and he's going to preach and he's going to call many people to turn back to the Lord. And then we come to verse 17. We've just got a couple of minutes. Let's sneak a peek back into our Old Testaments. If you can either follow or not, just listen, it's fine. But Malachi, the last page of the Old Testament. Malachi, it's on page 678 in a blue Bible. Keep your finger in Luke because we're going to go back in a second. But Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, the last prophet, the last one. From Zechariah's perspective, when they talked about the good old days, they talked about the times when the prophets spoke from God. And Malachi was the last of those. And so he would have known Malachi. This would have been what they longed for, what Malachi described. And in Malachi, there's a couple of verses we need to see. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. The Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jehovah, whatever way we want to try to pronounce it, the Lord says this, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Notice what it's saying there. God himself is predicting that he is going to send a messenger ahead of himself. And that messenger is going to prepare the way when John the Baptist later on is preaching out in the wilderness. He quotes from Isaiah and talks about preparing the way of the Lord. It's as if he's going to be doing this project, this kind of construction project, building a highway, hence the traffic cones. He's preparing the way for the Lord to come after him. Now, back in Malachi chapter 4, listen to this. It's talking about the day of the Lord. That is the day when God steps in. It's a time. He says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. This is a bit harsh, isn't it? It's true. When God steps in, he will judge sin. He will deal with sin. It says, not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. This is bringing the Old Testament to a close. One day God is going to step in. He's going to judge. He's going to heal. It's going to be bad for those that hate him. It's going to be good for those that trust him. God is coming. The last three verses, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So he's saying, remember what you were given through Moses. Then he's going to call on Elijah as well. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, a summary of the whole of the Old Testament. He says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And that's the end of our Old Testament. Now, back to Luke. Luke 1, verse 17. He, that is John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You recognize Malachi in that? You see that the second thing that Zechariah is thrilled about, it's not just that he's going to have a boy, which is an incredible blessing. To have a child is a privilege and a delight. More than that, this is going to be a super special one. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be in the spirit of Elijah, with the power of Elijah. He's going to be the one that prepares the way. More than that, according to Luke, he's going to prepare the people. Notice the description of his ministry. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. It speaks of the division among God's people at that time. All the broken relationships. It's amazing, isn't it? God's people can have broken relationships. Would you believe it? Well, if you've been around church for more than a few months, you would believe it, right? But when God sends his messenger, John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, he's going to have an effect. Even in anticipation, he's going to have an effect on the horizontal relationships between father and son. Those who are joining different sects and different groups and arguing with each other, as their hearts are turned toward God, they'll find their hearts drawn to each other. And it's not just horizontal, it's going to have an effect vertically, turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, bringing them back to what God wants for them. He's going to prepare a people. That's the second thing. The first is he's going to have a baby. The second thing is that this baby is not just any baby. He's going to be the greatest Old Testament prophet, the one in the spirit and power of Elijah, sent to prepare the people. Wow. But then there's number three. And this is the one that I want us to finish on and to let soak into our hearts as we head towards Christmas. As Zechariah walks out of that temple, he's walking out with three things, I think, in his mind. Number one, I'm going to be a daddy. And that's amazing. That's enough to celebrate on its own. Number two, my boy is going to be great before the Lord. He's going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's the great prophet of the Old Testament that is going to come before the day of the Lord. That's amazing. But number three, with Malachi ringing in his ears, with all this day of the Lord imagery so fresh and so vivid for him, if Zechariah could speak, you know what I think he would say? Maybe he would say it even first because it eclipses the first two. We're going to have a boy. He's going to be the prophet who's preparing the way, preparing the people. For what? God is coming. God is coming. That's what would thrill him more than all of the rest of it. God is coming, people. He's going to come and he's going to step into this world. You know, the day of the Lord the Bible speaks about is still in the future. It's a day when God will literally step back into this world and he will come to both judge and to accomplish his purposes. Those who've taken refuge in him will be safe. Those who haven't will be judged. And we need to realize that that is still future. That is the day of the Lord. Zechariah didn't realize it, but he was going to have a son who in just 3 decades' time is going to go before the Lord, stepping in a day of the Lord, if you like. But you see, I think we need to grasp that. We need to grasp that Christmas isn't just about a nice little baby born in Bethlehem and lots of nice singing. It's about God stepping into our world. And when God steps into our world, he changes things. And as we head towards Christmas this year, as we go through Advent, let's ask God to prepare our hearts afresh this year. As his people, that he would prepare us in anticipation of celebrating the fact that God not only will step in, God has stepped in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he prepares our hearts, let's say, Lord, change my life. If there's anything in my life, that any obedience to the wisdom of the righteous, any of that vertical stuff, Lord, fix that in me. And Lord, if there's any breakdown horizontally, if there's any tensions between me and others, Lord, would you draw our hearts together in anticipation of Christmas, the time when God stepped in.